Okay, we're in Romans chapter 5. Looking for a volunteer to read just verses 1 and 2 from chapter 5. Tracy, are you a volunteer?
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Beautiful. Okay, now that's a summary. Where you see the word therefore, it's kind of bringing material that Paul has taught previously and pulling it into this beautiful summary. We are justified, and I haven't been using the word justified because, again, we have so many words in English, and righteousness and justification are actually the same word. Dikaios, the verb form of dikaiosune, dikaios, it's all essentially the same word. So justification for us is a court declaration that you're in the right, but I'd prefer to say declared right, because this makes it obvious the connection with being set right and then ultimately therefore growing to a place where we do right. So this whole being set right is at the heart of the gospel, that is what God does. We have been set right through allegiance to the Messiah, loyalty to the Christ, faith in him. And as a consequence of being set right through faith, we are at peace with God. And all of that happened through the gift, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, because we recognize him as our leader. Christ, because he is God's appointed ruler over the earth. Through him, we've gained access by faith into his grace, which we now stand. So we're in this relationship with God now. We have a standing with God, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There's so much going on in just those two verses. Unfortunately, these texts are often written as if it was in the singular. Therefore, I have been justified by faith. I have, right, as if it's all about me. And it's true that what God is doing is happening in you as a person. But that's a little bit of it. This is a we thing. This is the thing that God is doing that ultimately affects the entire planet. So the transformation that the gospel brings is ultimately a transformation for the whole planet. This is how war sees. This is how the world is set right, through the leadership of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, the God-appointed Messiah who will lead the world to do right, and who does that not by conducting a war to force everyone into submission, but by being crucified, allowing evil to do its worst, and then he's raised up so that sin and death are ultimately defeated. This is how God sets the world right. So open your eyes to the big picture of the enormous thing that God is doing. Read that way, and in the plural, verse 1 says that humanity is set right with God through giving our loyalty to the Messiah, God's Christ, recognized as our Lord, our leader. And out of that, as a consequence, we, the community who trusts God's Messiah, are no longer at war with God. We have peace with God. That's mind-blowing. When you think about the history of the Old Testament times, the rebellion that started in Eden and that caused all of the problems throughout all the whole Old Testament period, the idea that we are no longer at war with God, that God has ended the war by raising up his Christ out of death. The war is over. Death can't kill him anymore. It's finished in the resurrection of the Messiah. And we are at peace with God. And ultimately, the world is at peace with God through Jesus the Messiah. I don't know what this does for you, but this fills me with hope. This is how God will set the world right. It's astounding. Verse 2, it's through God's grace, that is God's generosity towards us, that he gave us his Messiah, our Lord. It's through him we have gained access to God's grace by giving him our loyalty, our faith. So we who recognize God's Christ as our Lord now stand in restored relationship with God as King and Kingdom, at peace instead of at war. Wow. So in a world where humans have fallen short of the glory of God, have you heard that phrase? Yeah, we heard that in chapter 3. God, crowned humanity with glory and honor, according to Psalm 8, commenting on Genesis 1. Crowned us with glory and honor by putting us in charge of all of the creatures of the earth, giving us delegated responsibility under divine kingship so that we exercise dominion. That's delegated responsibility, right? This is genuine choice, genuine power, genuine authority, not at loggerheads with God, but coming out of the sovereignty of God that's been given to us as humans. Now, that's been misused, and we've got ourselves under the powers of sin and death as a result. But in the Messiah, God's generosity has been to provide a person in whom we are raised out of sin and death and restored to the throne of God, the way that we were designed to be in the beginning. So we have access to God's generosity by giving him our loyalty. That's how it works. And we who recognize his Christ as our Lord now stand in restored relationship to God as King and Kingdom. So in a world where humans have fallen short of the vocation to image God, the community in the Messiah's leadership boasts of the hope of reflecting the glory of God, because that's who we were always created to be. And that's who we are as we are restored in Christ, a people who reflect God to each other. I love this. I hope you see, as you look around the room, I hope you see the glory of God in the faces of the humans who recognize Jesus as Lord. Because that's what we're created for. That's who we are. And that is what God is in the process of restoring. Sure, we're not perfect mirrors yet. God's still polishing mirrors. But we are God reflectors. And we who are part of a world that had fallen short are now boasting, not that we're good, but that what God is doing in us is the restoration of what God planned and purposed in the beginning. And so we're boasting in the hope of reflecting the glory of God so that the people of the earth can find their God. I mean, that's mind-blowing. Just those two verses summarizes so much of what we've been seeing in Romans. Do you want to discuss that? Is that encouraging? That global perspective? The cosmic scope of the restoration that God's doing in Christ? But what we're doing, though, is proclaiming the authority of the Christ. We're not proclaiming the self, because that's Paul's gospel. There are other kinds of gospels that sometimes get proclaimed. One of them is known as the prosperity gospel, the gospel that says, God wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants me to have whatever I need, and I don't need to suffer because I'm a child of the King. Have you heard that? It's a me gospel. It's not a Jesus gospel. It's actually a confrontation with the gospel of the Christ that's proclaiming Jesus. Anything that's proclaiming me is actually the rebellion gospel, because the whole rebellion in the beginning was all about, we want to be gods. We want to have the knowledge of good and evil. We want to decide this stuff for ourselves. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to obey God's commands. We want to be the gods who run the world. And that any me gospel is destroying the gospel of the Christ, including the prosperity gospel, as it's called. The trouble is, it's so easy to slide into triumphalism. We say, okay, we're the people being restored by Christ. So we are the victors, the conquerors, the one who will conquer the world, and I don't need to suffer because Jesus suffered for me. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've actually heard that preached. What a load of rubbish. Jesus suffered because the world was in rebellion against God, and he was willing to put his life on the line to bring us back. The world is now in process of being restored. I don't know if you've noticed, but not everybody's following Jesus yet. So while people are still following themselves instead of following Jesus, those of us who are prepared to lay our lives on the line and say we trust Jesus and we're prepared to live the way that he lived are going to have to take up a cross and suffer in a world that wants to be selfish and take advantage of you. And I can guarantee you that people will take advantage of you just the same as they took advantage of Jesus and put him to death. You can expect to suffer if you're following Jesus on this path of restoration. And we are part of the solution. We are part of the redemption. We are part of the world being put out right with God. Now, you won't live like that if you don't trust God that this is what he's doing. But out of faith, out of your trust, that this is what God's doing in Christ, you will do right even when people do wrong to you. In other words, you'll live out this good news of how God is restoring the world. Is that okay? All who follow the Messiah will suffer as he did. And that's why the very next verse begins to talk about our sufferings. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces this long view of the hope of God setting the world right. But that's a hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has already been poured out in your heart, so that when a person who's selfishly orientated takes advantage of you, the love of God for that person will become what they experience rather than your anger or your attempt to get retribution for being mistreated. Retribution is a shocking thing. I'm not convinced that God is seeking for retribution, because it doesn't look like that at the cross, does it? When people killed his Messiah, I don't see God going, okay, now somebody's got to pay for that. It's like retribution is nothing like what God's doing. What God's doing is laying his life down so that people can finally discover what it looks like to live in love. And you've discovered that, so it's working, but you're called to do it as well. So out of your faith in Christ, doing right when people do wrong to you will be the love of God being poured out in your life through the Holy Spirit who empowers you to do it. Is practical? Something to live? You see, just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I love that. The world was under the powers of sin and death. And that's not something we could ever get ourselves out from under. We were powerless in that scenario. And so Jesus comes in and suffers at the hands of sin and is crushed and dies. So he's entered into our suffering, our anguish, our death. And that is how God demonstrates his love for us. So what God is after is a restored world, not retribution for the wrong that was done to him. Can we live like that, where the love of God is poured out in your heart like that? While we were still aligned with the rebellion against God, Jesus came in and died at the hands of the rebellion. That is astounding love. So we've been set right by his bloodshed, by the murder, the assassination of the Son of God. The world experienced the love of God setting us right with God. And that is what saves us from God's anger. Now, I have no doubt in my heart that God felt angry when the leaders of Jerusalem crucified his Messiah. Like, God is living in this story with us, and God feels that anger. But he also heard the Messiah praying, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." He's not after retribution. He's after reconciliation. And so the one who laid his life down for us rescues us from the whole rebellion against God, including the ultimate expression of that rebellion, the crucifixion of his Messiah. So if this is something God did while we were still enemies of God on the side of the rebellion, and we're reconciled through the assassination of his Son, how much more then, being reconciled, shall we be rescued as a planet through the life of Jesus that he's raised up as the leader for the whole planet to lead us? And so what we boast in is what God is doing through our leader, Jesus, his Messiah, through whom we've now received reconciliation between heaven and earth, and consequently then, living in reconciliation with each other. Those first 11 verses of chapter 5 are a magnificent summary of how the gospel transforms the world, of what God has done in Christ. All right, if there's no questions about that, let's move on to the second part of the chapter. And this is a biggie as well. Paul does this thing in the last half of Romans 5 that's contrasting Adam and Jesus. They are two very significant people who've had very different effects on the planet. Adam was crowned with glory, given delegated authority, dominion over all the creatures of the earth. He misused the authority that God gave him by deciding that he would set himself up as king of the planet, to be a god. This is Genesis 3, verse 5. And he would be the one who took the knowledge of good and evil for himself instead of obeying what God said was good versus evil. So that human disconnect from God to be gods in our own right is the thing that brought death into the world. Because as soon as you disconnect from your life source, what's going to happen? Death is the inevitable consequence of taking such a foolish approach. So then from that time that Adam disconnected from God, he handed the world over to another power. He didn't end up being God of the world. He handed it over to another power that the Bible calls sin. So sin is now the reigning power over the earth, because God gave it to Adam and Adam gave it to sin. And sin inevitably brought in death, because you've disconnected from your life source. So sin and death are the reigning powers over us. The point of this passage is that Jesus has undone what Adam did. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Now, this is interesting. We're still getting in Paul's letter, this thing where he's trying to get the Jews and the Gentiles to fit together as one community under the Christ, defined by the Christ, not by the Torah, not by anything outside. Death reigned over all the people before there ever was an Israel, before Jacob was born, before there were 12 tribes. Death reigned over humanity. Someone in the break was asking for the notes from Genesis to see how death reigned. It's a very clear progress of how death reigned through Cain and the flood and the violence that got addressed after the flood and the war-making Genesis 10:10 and the attempt to take the world into their hands. And then when you get Abraham and God takes him to a land, in Genesis 14, there are five kings that come in from the region of Babylon and try to invade and take the land away that God just gave to Abraham. They're trying to conduct a war. And Abraham tries to stay out of the war. But like, this is how death reigns. This is what it looks like to say death reigns. People who've lived in war zones, ask them what it's like to live in a place where death reigns, right? Because sin and death are reigning in this world because Adam gave those powers authority. That's what sin does. So death reigned over those who lived even before the time of Moses and the law. Even those who didn't sin in exactly the same way that Adam did by breaking a command, they lived under the powers of sin and death. This is pretty consistent theology, isn't it? Like, about sin and death. That's how the world finished up in the mess that it's in today. But the gift is nothing like Adam's trespass. Many died as a result of the trespass of one person. Death came into the whole of humanity and reigned over us. If that's true, how much more can God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many people so that we are brought alive out of death and we live for God instead of being under the powers of sin and death? If the trespass of one man brought death and death reigned as a result of that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life instead of in death through the one man, Jesus Christ, who undid what Adam did by restoring the reign of God to a world that had been under the reign of sin and death. That's what Jesus has achieved. This is why I keep insisting that understanding the gospel as me getting my ticket to heaven is just such a poor understanding of how much God is doing. It's great that we get a personal salvation, that our individual lives are transformed. That's all really, really important. But don't make it all about yourself. Realize that you are part of an enormous project, a global cosmic project where all things are being set right in the Messiah, and all that evil that was ruling over humanity and the death that came as a consequence is being undone in the evil that was done against Jesus and his resurrection to life, so that he becomes the life-giving king that undoes what Adam did and restores the planet to God ultimately. This is good news. And we live in this every day. We're part of this story. And your part does matter, but you're part of something bigger than you. That's what we have to see.
The way you're describing sin, synonymous with Satan?
Very close. Sin is a power that rules over the world because Adam handed the world to that power. Satan is a power that rules over the world because Adam handed the world to Satan. They're synonyms. They're very, very similar. Like, I don't know that they're identical, but they're very, very similar.
Slightly lateral question. Mm-hmm. So if everything's restored back to how it was supposed to be at the beginning, what's to stop things from going wrong again? Because it was perfect at the beginning and then it went wrong. So
the question is, what's to stop it all going wrong again after God sets it all right? I'm going to trust God on this one. He knows what he's doing. Part of the process, though, is that God has developed humanity. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were very naive. They didn't know very much yet. There's this childlikeness that was there in the beginning. And Ephesians 4 and lots of other places in the New Testament will talk about humanity being developed, being trained, being growing up in the Messiah. And so what we finish up with in the end is not a couple of naive people in a garden, but a whole new Jerusalem, a city under the reign of the Messiah, a world that's restored into a matured humanity who understands now that we need to be living under God. So I think that process of maturation has developed humanity to a place where we will be living under God. I think that's how God's project works. It's a complete restoration. God knows how to do it.
Can I go back to the bit about verse 3, when talking about we also glory in our sufferings because we know suffering perseverance. Doesn't suffering sometimes just lead to death?
Yes, it does.
So how do we take that context? And I mean, like Jesus himself, when before he was crucified, he pleaded to God, don't let me go through this.
Yep.
Do you have any thoughts or context as to how we should look at that?
Suffering is not something we want. If you're a parent, you don't want your kids suffering. It's not that God wants us to suffer. It's not that God wanted Jesus to suffer. It's not what God wants. And suffering can be deadly. I mean, it was for Jesus. It was for most of the 12 apostles. It is for many people still today. So it's horrendous. Nevertheless, when you suffer, but you keep trusting God, you do develop a sense of perseverance. And that perseverance is rooted in the character of God. So what happens is that instead of just being unable to keep going, it's like visiting the gym. The gym exercises are not fun, but they do develop you. So suffering has an effect that's developing so that you persevere. And then as you persevere, what you're developing is character, like the character of God. So there's a good fruit that comes from a thing that itself is very bad. That's a very broad set of brushstrokes, but in that process, it can hurt, it can harm you. Sometimes it can kill. It's not a good thing, but it is God bringing good out of bad. He's very good at that. He knows how to set all things right in the end, even the things that have been wrong. And probably the most beautiful example of that is what God has brought out of the death of Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus. And even the person who suffers and dies will have a resurrection in the end.
Helen, when Jesus made this prayer in Luke 22:42, it says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What I would like to know is, what is the essence of Jesus' request of the Father in relation to remove this cup from me? What was he not looking forward to, if I can call it that?
Do you know what happened the next day after he prayed this prayer?
Well, the crucifixion. understand that, but was there deeper?
No, no. The cup is this horror that he is about to drink as he faces the complete humiliation in front of everyone, the agony of being rejected as a criminal, the ignominy of being put to death, the suffering associated with that, because crucifixion was designed to be horrendously suffering. How do you even prepare for that? So he went in order to talk to the Father about this, and I love the honesty. I don't want to do this. I don't want to drink this thing that will kill me tomorrow. The honesty is just astoundingly beautiful. What I don't like about that is the silence, because God says nothing. It's almost like he's already alone in what he's suffering.
I've heard someone put a slightly different perspective to that, and so it wasn't silence that God said, well, I could call down 12 legions now. You choose.
Jesus said that. God did. God doesn't say a thing in the text of the scripture. God doesn't say a thing. Now, he knows that he has authority. God has given him authority over the earthly leaders and over the heavenly realm as well. He knows he's got that authority, but he will not use that authority to rescue himself. Staggering. But God didn't say anything. That's the toughest day of his life.
God's Christ, it's a rhetorical question. He's asking himself, but he knows the answer, so he didn't need to say it.
I think he needed to voice the pain.
What about a person who's a believer, a Christian, knows the suffering of Jesus, persevere his character, etc., beyond the hope. And then there's looks as though there's no hope, you're going through extreme pain, and then you just say, can't take it anymore, and you basically allow yourself to pass on. Where is that situation?
Oh, Keith, I'm not sure I really know how to answer that question. I think that Jesus died ahead of when they expected him to, so he may have been unable to take it anymore and literally physically expired as a result, as he's hanging there on the cross. He may have been in that position of agony that you are describing. I don't know. Do you have an answer? You got something in mind?
My answer would be associated with my wife's situation. Once you've gone, if you believe in the fact of the raise from the dead, basically it doesn't matter whether you're at the last minute. And I think Christ felt that too, I suppose, when he said, your hands are given my spirit.
Yes.
Answer my own question.
Yes, absolutely. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus does have this expectation that when the rebels against God's authority do their worst to kill him, that God will raise him up. He does have that expectation. And we have that hope now in Christ, so yes, yeah. There's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering in this world, and associated with death is a lot of that, yeah. Many of us have seen somebody die, you know what that's actually like. The hope of the resurrection in Christ is the hope that we hold on to when people have suffered and died. I just need to wrap it up for the night. The main point of the second half of chapter 5 is that Jesus undoes what Adam did. So it's the contrast between the human who handed the world over to sin and death versus the human who came under sin and death, gave his life, and then was raised up as the new leader of humanity, so that we are now under Jesus rather than under Adam, rather than under sin and death. Now, we do not have our resurrection bodies yet. Let's not just pretend that like it's all there. This all comes out in Romans 8, that we've still got some way to go in this process. But I am living my life today under the leadership of King Jesus, and I give him my allegiance, and I do not recognize sin and death as the reigning powers anymore, because God has given that authority to Jesus. Even though I still see sin and death happening in the world, the authority has been given to Jesus. Jesus has undone what Adam did in the beginning and restored us into relationship with God. That's why we have access with God. What we're called to do is give him our allegiance. That's it. Give him our faith. Give him our loyalty. With loyalty in his leadership, God declares us to be in the right and then sets us right and ultimately sets the whole world right. That is this beautiful picture in Romans 5. Unfortunately, this chapter has often been read to say that Adam's original sin means that every child is born as a sinner. And we want to be labelling and judging and harming everybody. So every little baby that's born is a sinner. Within 400 years of the time of Jesus, there was a great theologian named Augustine. And Augustine said, every child is already a sinner at birth before they've actually done anything. And if that child dies, it will go to hell unless the child has been baptised. So Augustine put into the hands of the church the power to save the child by bringing the child to the church to be baptised. That's how this text has been used and I think misused. That's not what Paul says at all. The picture Paul has is that every child is born into a world that's in slavery to sin and death. Now, being born in slavery to sin and death is a very, very different picture from saying every child is wicked or evil at birth. It's chalk and cheese. The good news is that God has given the kingship to Jesus. And although we're still born into a world where sin and death are visible and trying to reign, they're fake rulers. Jesus' kingship has undone what Adam did in the beginning. I think that's a far better way to read this chapter. We're out of time. There's a little bit more in the final section of your notes about that, but I'm going to let you go. And next week, we have chapters 6 and 7 of Romans to do. See you then.